You can take your Bibles and turn to Matthew chapter 5. We come this morning again to the Beatitudes that serves really as Jesus' introduction to the section in Matthew 5 to 7 that we refer to as the Sermon on the Mount. Last week we looked at the first of those Beatitudes and its declaration that blessed are those who are poor in spirit. This morning, as we move to the second beatitude, you are very quickly going to see how we really have to take all of these beatitudes together as a single unit. We can't just split them from one another. They're best taken as a whole. I really like how one older commentator referred to the beatitudes as Jacob's ladder with eight rungs that takes us into the presence of heaven. So he says, he begins, I can't remember if it is Lloyd-Jones or Watson, which one. He begins his comments by saying, we have climbed onto the first rung, and now we move to the second. So it's just this anticipation of what awaits us, just a beautiful image. But it's a unit is the point, and they follow out of one another. And so the point is only those who have recognized the poverty of their own spirits in the first beatitude are ready to be those who mourn over their sin in the next one. Right? So Jesus says in verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then immediately follows that up with the next beatitude, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Okay, as we begin this morning, I thought I'd begin with a somewhat unexpected question, maybe in light of that verse. But when you invite people to the church, so you have a friend who never goes to church, or you know they go to a bad church, and so you want to invite them to come with you one Sunday morning and join you at Redeemer, and so you invite them, and what do you say to them? How do you sell Redeemer Fellowship to these people? How do you convince them to come? Do you say to them, oh, you should come because... What, right? There's a lot of people like you. Oh, there are other families with small children. Your kids will get friends. They'll fit right in. That's great. Or, yeah, no, there are other old people. You won't feel all alone. Or, what is it? You know, what do you say? Is that what you say? You tell them there are people like you there? Do you tell them, oh, you should come? Probably not this one, but maybe. You should come because we have a very conservative culture, right? We sing mostly hymns, so you'll feel right at home. None of that lively nonsense. Don't believe it. The rumors are greatly exaggerated. But, you know, what do you tell them? Come because you like the way it goes? Most likely, you'll tell them, oh, you must come because our church focuses on the Bible. We're not called a Bible church, but we are a Bible church, right? So come, because there you will learn about how to understand the Bible and how to apply it to your life. You should come. I wonder if you've ever told anyone, you should come with me to Redeemer Fellowship because you will love the way we handle sin. Probably not, right? I would be very surprised if there's any person here this morning who came to Redeemer Fellowship because you heard about how we deal with sin at our church. Now, that seems like a strange thought to us at first, but the way that you deal with sin in the church is actually a really important matter. I'll tell you what. Pastors who are obsessed with growing their church to be really, really big instinctively understand the importance of this topic. They get it. So, one guy that I want to refer to as a celebrity pastor, when he appeared on a very progressive talk show, right, a very liberal talk show, they invited him to come. He was a famous pastor, so come tell us all about your church and your views. And they get him onto this talk show. Don't want to give you details. Only ladies who are doing the interviewing, so you might know the talk show. Anyway, they immediately, the one lady immediately jumps in with what she refers to in her question as the contemporary cultural issues. You can guess what it is, right? What is your church's view on abortion and gay marriage? It's like right off the bat, first question she asks. And so then another one of the ladies latches onto the question about abortion, because he gives a kind of like a avoiding kind of question answer. He wants to like just get it out of the way. But she says, so it's not a sin in your church to have an abortion? As if local churches get to decide what is and isn't a sin, right? If something's a sin somewhere, it's a sin everywhere. Anyway, different topic. The point I'm trying to make is that his response was fascinating because he absolutely refused to give them a straight answer. He simply would not call abortion sin. It's like dodging, oh, it depends on the context of the person. I want to have a conversation with them. He hints that maybe it's not ideal. He does hint at that, but he won't come out and say it. Right? So soft in his answer. But then as the interview continues and they all relax, because obviously this guy is, you know, a bit of a jellyfish Christian, they ask him the next question, or they move on to the next contemporary issue. This is a few years ago in America, and it's right when George Floyd was arrested and killed during the arrest. I don't know if you remember that. And so it was very, very controversial in America. And so they begin to praise the pastor for the public, very public, vocal stance that he took against the racial inequality that exists in America, praising him for his strong stance. And so here is a sin, and it is a sin, right? But here's a sin that everyone agrees about. The first question is controversial. This is safe water. And so he is rock solid in his answer. And he says, no. When we see sin, racism, we have to confront it. We have to speak truth to the culture. And I sat there and watched it and thought, wow, that's amazing. Right? He is like totally unwilling to speak the truth in this area. And then he speaks the truth, yeah, but it has nothing to do with the fact that he's defending the truth. It's very interesting. And my point is not to like compare sins, right? It's not like I'm saying abortion is really bad and racism isn't really important. Like that would like that's just the opposite of what that guy did, and it would be just as bad, right? Sin is sin. My point is that we need to have a robust, God-centered view about all sin. Our job is to reflect not our own views, not the culture's views, but God's view on sin, but then direct people beyond just their guilt towards the grace that is to be found in forgiveness in Christ. Unless we're willing to confront sin, we'll never be able to point suffering sinners to the foot of the cross and the transforming power of forgiveness and freedom that waits there for them. Another very, very famous, and if numbers is your metric, very, very successful pastor in America, when he was interviewed, and the topic of how he addresses sin in his church came up, he responded by saying, quote, most people are already beaten down enough by life. Yes, they're not doing what they should, but I want them to come to church and be lifted up. He's very clear about his goal, right? His priority is to make people feel good about themselves despite their sin. Whereas our calling as a church, what we are called to do in actuality, is to not make people feel good about themselves, but to point them towards the goodness of God. We need to show them that God is good, that He desires to set us free from our sin and our guilt. Our beatitude for this morning exposes that sin-tolerating sentiment within the church for the foolishness that it is. The primary purpose of the church has never been to make people feel good about themselves. If we never come to understand the depths of our own depravity, if we never are made to see the spiritual poverty of our own souls, we simply will not flee to Christ for grace. And so Jesus says to us this morning in Matthew 5, verse 4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they," right? The ones who mourn, "they shall be comforted." So to come now to our verse, my prayer is that your heart would loosen its grip on this world, knowing that God is glorified in our grief over sin. We're going to consider this morning, firstly, the counterfeit of godly grief, then the character of godly grief, the cause of godly grief, the cultivation of godly grief, and finally, the comfort of godly grief. And a five-point outline this morning, if you can believe it. The counterfeit, character, cause, cultivation, and comfort of godly grief. And just in case you're wondering where I'm getting that concept of godly grief from, where am I getting that from? I'm stealing that from Paul. Paul says in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 11, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you." Godly sorrow isn't alliterated, so godly grief it is. Okay? And before we go further, it might also be helpful for me to just give you a quick definition of sorts. Right? This word for grieving or mourning that Jesus uses here in Matthew 5, verse 4, what does it mean? What is it to grieve? What does it look like practically? There are a number of words, actually, in the Bible for grieving or mourning or sorrowing. According to one Greek scholar, there are 9 separate words that get used, but all scholars seem to agree that the word Jesus uses here is the most extreme form of grief. This is the most extreme grief the Greek language is capable of expressing. This is the grief that one suffers at the death of a lost one. This is a loved one. This is how this word gets used most of the time. It gets used in the Greek translation of the Old Testament to describe Jacob's grief when he hears about Joseph, right, the son whom he sinfully loved more than any of his other children. When he hears that Joseph had died, this is the word that is used to describe his grief. One Greek scholar describes it as a grief which so takes possession of one's whole being that it cannot be hidden. Right? It's not just the inner feeling of sadness. It is such an overwhelming inner feeling of sadness that it pours forth from you and you cannot help it. So that the word for wailing in Greek often gets used in association with this word for grief. It is the mournful cry of soul-sapping loss. Blessed are the people who mourn like that. Counterintuitive, right? Okay, so then the obvious question becomes, is Jesus saying that any and every form of such mourning is blessed, right? Is it blessed to just suffer terribly and mourn over it? To which the obvious answer has to be no, right? Certainly not. The easiest way to prove that is the fact that Jesus refers to hell as a place of mourning. And certainly none of the mourning that happens in hell will be blessed in any way, shape, or form. Okay, so to begin with then, it would help us to ask the question as our first point for the morning, for this morning, is there such a thing as a counterfeit grief? Well, like what is the forms of grief that are not godly grief, right? When is it not the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here that he describes as being blessed? There are a number of forms of grief that are not blessed. I really liked how this is the kind of thing that only the old commentators will say. One commentator said, firstly, there is the diabolical kind of grief. This is the grief of someone who is kept from carrying out their sinful desires. There are people who are drawn to sin, and when they cannot give themselves over to their sin, they grieve over it. Right? Amnon's desire for his sister Tamar. The grief of Ahab. Right? When he stops eating because he can't figure out a way to swindle Naboth, right? Naboth from his vineyard. It is the regret or grief of Pharaoh who immediately begins to pursue Israel after he releases them from their slavery, regretting his decision to set them free. Closely related to the grief that is diabolical, as this commentator said, is a grief that just refuses to be comforted. This is the grief that morphs almost immediately into hopeless despair. Think of David, right? King David, when Absalom is, you know, causing an insurrection, trying to create a coup and steal Israel, the kingship of Israel from his father David, and there is a war, and Absalom is killed, and they're too scared to tell David. And when he learns of the death of Absalom, he cries in grief, "Oh, Absalom, Absalom, my son, Absalom, if only I had died rather than you," right? That grief is folly. Can you imagine Absalom being the king of Israel rather than David? It would be terrible. But then he refuses to be consoled. He just gives himself over, mourning over this grief, until the whole nation begins to despair because of their king's behavior. It's not godly grief. Maybe even more striking than that is the grief of Judas. Have you thought about the fact that Judas grieved after he betrayed Jesus? He betrays Jesus, he gets paid. He gets paid and then betrays him. And then Jesus is crucified. And he realizes the wickedness of what he had done. He acknowledges his sinfulness. He goes back to the leaders of Israel and he says, "Take this money. What I did was wrong. Take it." He's trying to make right. Take it back. And he's even trying to make restoration for his sin, right? That's more grief than many of us show. But then what? Then he gives himself over to despair. And instead of turning to God, instead of softening his heart, humbling himself, going to God, running to God, there's no indication in the scripture that he has godly repentance that brings him to confessing his sin to God and saying, "Please forgive me." No. Instead, he gives himself over to hopeless despair, thinking that there is no cure for his despair. And so he adds murder to his sin of betrayal, taking his own life. But how does God describe himself in the Bible? Is there any room for hopeless despair? God is one who shows loving kindness to thousands, says Deuteronomy 5, verse 10. God describes himself to Moses, right? He describes his own glory to Moses in Exodus 34, saying, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity, transgression, and sin. Why would you not turn to him in your sin and become one of those thousands who finds mercy and grace and compassion and forgiveness in him? That's what Paul says in Romans 2, verse 4, right? It is the kindness of God that leads us to repentance. Okay, so there is a diabolical grief. There is this despairing grief that we might say makes too much of sin, as if sin cannot be cured. And then thirdly, there is a hypocritical kind of grief that makes too little of sin. This would be someone like Saul in 1 Samuel 15, right? Saul disobeys on numerous occasions, actually. But here, right? He doesn't kill the king. He doesn't kill all the animals. He instead keeps the best of everything. And so when he is confronted over his sin, he says, no, I did obey. And then finally, he recognizes there's no getting out of it, and so he acknowledges that he did wrong, but immediately blames the people. Right? It's the people who made me do this. And even when he does show grief, it's not because of the harm that he has done to God's name, but because of the loss of honor that he is about to suffer in the sight of all people. And so he says to Samuel, come with me, honor me in the sight of all these people. That's his main concern, not his sin, his own reputation. Think of Cain. The flippancy, the hard-heartedness of Cain is shocking. Right? Cain murders his brother, and then God confronts him, and he dares to turn it into a joke. Right? What is Abel's profession? He is a keeper of animals, of sheep. He's a shepherd. He's a keeper. Right? What does Cain say? Am I my brother's keeper? Am I the shepherd boy's shepherd? He's joking about his sin. He's belittling his sin like it's nothing. And then God pronounces on him the consequence for his sin, and he grieves, not over his guilt, but because the punishment is too severe. I cannot bear it. It's ungodly grief. Hopeless despair isn't godly grief. Merely feeling guilty over your sin isn't godly grief. Regretting your actions isn't godly grief, nor is fearing the consequences of your sin. So what then is godly grief, right? What is the godly grief that Jesus has in mind in these verses? Right? That question brings us to our second point for this morning, where we'll see the character of godly grief. But even before I get into the specifics of godly grief, let me just say as an aside that the Christian calling isn't one to a glumness of life, right? I'm talking about mourning the whole time, and I don't make this point, but it's a point that's worth making, that mourning and rejoicing are not mutually exclusive in the Bible. You can mourn and rejoice at the same time. In fact, I would say you must mourn and rejoice at the same time. Paul describes himself in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 10, as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. In fact, ultimately, the very reason why mourning, the mourning that Jesus describes here in Matthew 5, verse 4, is blessed, is precisely because it leads to joy. It brings about joy. This is the very point that I was trying to make in the introduction. Right? Just as poverty in verse 3 is a spiritual poverty, so the mourning here in verse 4 is a spiritual mourning. Jesus is talking about our mourning over sin specifically, not just mourning in general. It is only when we mourn over our sin that we will begin to seek a remedy for our sin and go to Him for forgiveness, the forgiveness that sets us free and that brings us eternal comfort. More on that in a moment. For now, let me just start by saying the kind of grief that Jesus is talking about here, godly grief, as a first characteristic, is the kind of grief that is concerned first and foremost, not with yourself and your circumstances, but is concerned primarily with God and His reputation. Saul sought to make as little as possible over his sin. We did. We killed everything, almost. Just kept a little bit of the best to offer to God. It was the people. And he's making as little as possible over his sin. Godly grief, by contrast, is quick to make the most of our sin, to expose it in all of its ugliness. Thomas Watson talks about the devil holding the small end of the telescope on our sin. It's a great image. Makes it look small. But when you mourn over your sin, you're quick to bring it into the light. You're quick to run to the hope of repentance. Why? Because you understand, as Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgression will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. It is only those who confess their sin, who grieve over their sinful hearts, Those who can say with Paul, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from the body of this death?" They're the only ones who are also able to say with Paul as he goes on in the next verse to say, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." As you suffer under the burden of sin and guilt, remember in the midst of your mourning the hope-inducing invitation that Jesus extends to us in Matthew 11, verse 28. "Come to me," says Jesus. "All who are weary and heavy laden," right? All who mourn, "come to me and I will give you rest." Paul talks in 2 Corinthians 7, verse 10 about a sorrow that is according to the will of God, producing repentance without regret, leading to salvation. When you repent, it's more than just feeling sorry over your sin, right? It's more than just feeling regret. When you repent, you understand at a foundational level how offensive your sin is to God and how dangerous sin is to your soul. And so you turn away from your sin. You forsake your sin when you repent. When you have the kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here, when your grief is godly, then you understand that there is no such thing as a white lie, right? There are no such things as little inconsequential sins. Again, Watson is so helpful when he says, "A pocket knife may make only a small hole, but it will kill you just as surely as a much larger weapon." And then when God has granted you forgiveness, when you repent because of your mourning, and you turn to Him in repentance, and He forgives you, if your mourning is the kind that will be blessed, you will not make light of God's grace to you. You don't cheapen His grace. You understand, as Jesus says to that woman who is caught in adultery, the need to go and sin no more. Furthermore, when you have godly grief over your sin, you won't delay your confession and repentance, right? The kind of mourning that Jesus is talking about here is a mourning that acts swiftly. Because you understand only too well the deceptive power of sin to harden your heart, to deaden your conscience to the beauties and the mercies that are to be found in Christ. You understand that the kindness of God is intended to lead you to repentance, not to presumption. And so when you know this blessed morning that Jesus is talking about in this verse, you wholeheartedly heed the call of Scripture, understanding that today is the day of repentance. And then finally, you understand that repentance and grief over sin will remain a continual part of the Christian experience. As long as some vestige of sin remains in your life, so will grief. The verb that Jesus uses here, "Blessed are those who mourn," is a present continuous verb. Not "blessed are those who mourned" or "who have mourned at some point in the past. But now I'm saved," right? "It's baptized. My name's written in the back of some Bible. So I don't have to mourn about sin anymore. I don't have to worry about sin. It's done. I did my mourning." No. Not "blessed are those who have mourned." Blessed are those who are mourning ongoingly. Okay, so in your mourning over sin, you're concerned first and foremost with God's character, the fact that He is holy, but also that He is gracious and kind, and so you run to Him continually in repentance and faith. And for our third point this morning, we see, and by now I'm sure no one will be surprised by this, but thirdly, we see that the cause of the godly grief, the blessed mourning that Jesus is talking about here, is sin. Firstly, and most appropriately, I think, we are grieved by our own sin, the sin that still lurks within our own hearts. It's not just a fear of judgment, but a deep-rooted grief over our sin as something that is hostile to this wonderful and beautiful and good God who has saved us. Right? David, after his awful incident of sin against Uriah and Bathsheba, declares in Psalm 51, verse 3, "For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And then even though he understands how terrible his sin was against those two individuals, against Uriah and Bathsheba, even though he understands how terribly he sinned against them, he also understands comparatively how much more wicked his sin was towards God. And so in the next verse he says, "Against you, you only, I have sinned." Our sin is grievous to us because we understand that it's rebellion against our gracious Savior and that it's an awful display of thankfulness in the light of a Messiah who came to die a horrific death on a cross so that he might pay the penalty for our sins. He came to take away our sin, and what do? We cheapen his sacrifice by turning his mercy into a license for ever greater sin. Again, this is not my imagery. I saw this probably again, Watson. Can't remember. But there was a commentator who speaks about Israel. He uses this as an analogy. He speaks about Israel, who when they come out of Egypt, right, when God sends them out of Egypt, he works in the hearts of the Egyptians, and I'm sure they didn't even understand why they were inclined to do this, but they just heap gifts on these former slaves as they leave. And so they give them all these articles of jewelry and gold and silver and all these things, right? So just Israel just receives all this gold from Egypt as they leave because of God's provision for them. And then they get to the foot of Mount Sinai, and what do? They take that gold and they make an idol. They take God's provision and use it to sin. And so we too take the jewel of God's mercy and turn it into a means of greater sin. It is an ugly thing that should cause you to grieve to the depths of your soul over the remaining sin in your life. Again, Watson, Christ bled for your sin, and you would not even weep over it? Furthermore, when we sin, we understand that it also robs us of our intimate fellowship with Christ. Right? Jesus talks in John 15 about how we must abide in him, and if we abide in him, then he will abide in us, and we will have this close and intimate fellowship with him. Do you think you can abide in Christ if you give yourself to ongoing sin? There's no way. And so sin robs you of closeness and intimacy with your Savior. So again, a beautiful image is Mary who comes to the empty tomb and begins to weep because the body of Christ is no longer there. And so she mourns and says, "They have taken my Savior. They've taken my Lord," sorry, is what she says. Would we not weep with Mary when our sin takes away from us the close intimacy we had with our Savior and Lord? But then secondly, a second cause for godly grief ought to extend beyond just our own sin to include the sin that we see in the church. We must be grieved for the sin in the church. Paul is so burdened by the sin of the Corinthian church, and he says to them in 2 Corinthians 12, verse 21, "I mourn over those who have sinned and not repented of the impurity which they have practiced." He dreads going to see them because he is so mournful over their sinfulness. How do you respond when you see sin in the church? Let me make it a bit more personal. How do you respond when someone sins against you in the church? Right? Are you angered by the offense and the disruption of a fellow believer's sin against you? Or are you grieved alongside with them for the disturbance and the disrepute that their sin brings upon the name of Christ? When you hear about the outrageous moral failures of pastors in bad churches throughout the world, what happens in your heart? Are you angry? Are you smugly superior? Do you add just one more arrow to the arsenal of weapons you get to fire at those bad churches? Typical. Or is your heart grieved for the destruction that sin wreaks upon the lives of those who profess the name of Jesus? Like, how do you respond to reports of doctrinal deception in the church, of pastoral disqualification, of hypocrisy and betrayal amongst those who claim the fair name of your Savior upon their lips? Are you just disappointed in those people, or are you grieved over the wickedness of sin and the wreckage that Satan, who has filled the hearts of fallen men and women with deception and malice? It's so easy for us to lose sight of the true enemy of our souls. And then a third cause for our grief, not just the sin in our own lives, not just the sin in our church, but thirdly, just sin in the world generally ought to cause your heart to grieve. In Matthew 3, verse 5, it talks about how the heart of Jesus was grieved by the hardness of the Pharisees' hearts. In Luke 19, verse 41, it talks about how he wept at the sight of Jerusalem because he knew that they were about to be destroyed because they would not turn away from their sin. In fact, according to Romans 8, 22, creation itself groans, right, mourns under the weight of sin. And we too, says Paul, groan within ourselves, waiting eagerly for our adoption as sons. That it is our sin that plunged all of creation into the fall, and the loss we suffered that day grieves the hearts of God's children. We are not disconnected from the sin we see all around us. It should fill us with grief. One commentator says that when a baby is born, the first thing it does is cry. And so too at our own rebirth, immediately there should spring up in our hearts wailing and mourning over sin. This is, by the way that I know I was not a believer in high school. I thought I was. I went throughout my entire high school career. It wasn't a good career. Anyway, I went throughout my whole high school firmly convinced that I was a Christian at the time. But as I look back at that time, I know I was not regenerate. I know I wasn't saved because I had no grief over sin. I did not mourn sin. I did not mourn sin in my own life. I was oblivious to sin in my life. I made very little of it. And I did not mourn the sin I saw in my friends' lives. I saw my friends' lives being destroyed by sin. And somehow, I did not grieve. I just thought they were stupid. I knew all the facts. I even believed the facts of the gospel. I genuinely believe Jesus was God, had lived a perfect life, had died on a cross, had risen from the grave, had ascended into heaven, intercedes for believers, and is coming back to judge the living and the dead. I believed all of it, and it was unregenerate because I did not mourn. Even after salvation, though, we don't always mourn as we should. And so for our fourth point this morning, I want us to consider briefly how we might cultivate a greater sense of godly grief in our lives, right? How can we pursue the cultivation of godly grief? And it isn't rocket science, right? You know this answer already. We go to God's Word. It's in the study of the Scriptures that our minds are renewed so that we might view ourselves and the rest of creation the same way that God views us. Let me just add also that you need to come to God's word in a spirit of prayerful dependence with a conscience that has been washed clean by Christ. It is again Watson who so helpfully says, the plow of God's word will not go upon a hard heart. And then listen to these words. A hard heart, says Watson, is good for nothing except to make fuel for hellfire. Hell is full of hard hearts. There is weeping there, but there is no softness. As you go to Scripture, don't just look for a list of things that you're supposed to do. Allow your heart to be filled with a vision of who God is. As you consider the holiness of God, you'll naturally, or maybe I should say supernaturally, be brought to a place of mourning over the sinfulness that there still remains in your own heart. That's what we see in Isaiah 6, right? The prophet Isaiah is brought to see God high and exalted, seated on his throne. And so he's just overcome with this view of God's holiness as these seraphim cry out, holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty. The whole earth is filled with his glory. And what happens? He falls to the ground and he cries out, woe is me, for I am ruined. I am being undone. I'm falling apart. Why? For I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. Sin dishonors God. It defies his holiness. It denies his omniscience. But don't limit your thoughts merely to the contemplation of God's greatness. Also set your heart upon the contemplation of his goodness. Because sin scorns his patience, it tramples upon his grace, it disdains his love and his kindness, and it grieves his spirit. In addition to the offense that our sin is to God, our sin also harms and wrongs us. Sin shames us. God made us in his own image so that we might represent him to the rest of creation, so that we might relate to him in closeness and intimacy. But then when we give ourselves to sin, it denigrates us. So that as Psalm 49 verse 20 says, it makes us like animals that perish. Sin aligns us with the purposes of Satan, who is the enemy of all that is good and right. Can you imagine being Ananias and Sapphira and Peter saying to you, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to God? Well, the Pharisees, you are children of your father, the devil. Watson, again, sin draws the devil's portrait upon our hearts. One of the ways to cultivate godly grief is by recognizing the danger that sin poses to your immortal soul. Understand, listen, realize that there are people in the torments of eternal destruction right now. This very moment, there are people suffering eternal torment. Because they refuse to forsake the very sins that you are clinging to. They would not turn from the sin that you have not yet turned from. And so they are suffering eternal destruction. Sin is dangerous. Grieve over it. Do not love it. Remember that your opportunities to forsake your sin are not unlimited. There will come a day when you will be called to give an account. Each one of us will appear before the judgment seat of Christ to give an account for what we have done in the body, says Paul, whether good or bad. There will come a day when the angels of God will declare, Revelation 14, verse 7, fear God and give him glory because the hour of his judgment has come. And know that the longer you wait, the longer you delay, the less likely it will be that you will ever turn away from your sin. If you receive a diagnosis from a doctor, if a doctor tells you you have cancer, you understand that the longer you wait to act, the smaller your chances of survival become. We get that. Sin is no different. Today is the day of repentance. Maybe just one more. If you truly are saved, if you truly have been washed and cleansed by the blood of Christ, but the deceptive power of sin is hardening your heart, then I encourage you to stop and think about the cost that Jesus paid to set you free. Do you want to grieve sin properly, asks Watson? Then go to Golgotha. Jesus was willing to veil his glory, lose his joy, and pour out his soul as an offering for the smallest sin. See the greatness of your sin in the deepness of Christ's wounds. As Paul says to us in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 20, you have been bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Okay, so having spent all of our time on what godly grief looks like, let me just sneak in a couple of comments here about the second half of the verse. For our final point this morning, let us consider the consolation of godly grief. And the first observation I want to make is that just as not all mourning is blessed, but only spiritual mourning over sin, so the comfort that Jesus is talking about here is spiritual in nature. And this is a spiritual comfort. Taryn doesn't do this anymore. She recognized somewhere early on in our marriage that I'm probably never going to take this advice from her. But she used to suggest to me early on in the marriage, when I was going through a difficult time and had a bad attitude, she would say to me, what you need is a good cry. Just go and cry and you will be amazed at how much better you feel. Like I said, that's never happening. So she gave up on that advice. Right? But that's not what Jesus is talking about yet. The verb tense that Jesus uses here is, it's a passive verb, right? It's what theologians refer to as a divine passive. In other words, Jesus' point is that the comfort you receive here is comfort you will receive from God's own hand. It's remarkable to me to note that all three persons within the Godhead are described in the Bible in terms of the role of comfort that they bring to the people of God, to believers. Isaiah 61, I don't know if I've ever even gone to this passage, but Isaiah 61 very clearly informs Matthew's thoughts as he writes this section, like the end of chapter 4 into the beginning of chapter 5. Matthew clearly has Isaiah 61 in the back of his mind. It's a very well-known passage. You can certainly hear the echoes of those verses from Isaiah in the first two Beatitudes that Jesus mentions here, right? That Isaiah 61 talks about the Messiah who would come to proclaim the good news, right? Proclaim the gospel to the poor and to bring comfort to those who mourn. And that's the first two Beatitudes. Jesus was a man of sorrows acquainted with grief, Isaiah says in Isaiah 53. And so therefore, Jesus understands only too well our need for comfort. It's why he invites those who are weary and heavy laden to seek him out so that he might give us comfort. The Son of God is the one who comforts us. And then in John 14, verse 16, as he talks to his disciples and consoles them before his death on the cross, and he gives them instruction in the upper room, he prepares them and he says, like, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. Right? He says, I'm going to send you another helper, is what the NASB says. Another helper, says the NASB. But it's the same word in the Greek for comfort. I'm going to send you another comforter. He was their comforter, and he would send them another one. And then finally, 2 Corinthians 1, verse 3, we have Paul referring to the Father as the God of all comfort. As we mourn over sin, God stands ready to minister to us the comforting freedom of forgiveness and grace. It is something that he has given to us even now. The moment you turn from your sin in repentance and faith, you receive the first installment, the down payment of your eternal comfort, because the Comforter comes to dwell within your heart to seal to you the certainty of his eternal provision of grace and forgiveness and freedom and lavish provision. But it is only the first down payment. There is so much more to come. Your comfort will extend into all eternity. You will dwell with God. A day will come when the Lamb will be your shepherd and who will wipe every tear from your eyes. He will lead you to quiet places beside still waters. And his rod and staff will comfort you. On that day, there will be no more sadness or grief, but only the eternal joy of a marriage supper with the Lamb who loves us and who gave himself for us. So then, how do we deal with sin as a church? Are we a church who mourns over sin so that we might rejoice in the blessed comfort our Savior brings us? I hope so. I hope we will be such a church more and more. As I was preparing for this sermon, I couldn't help but think of the words from a Stuart Townend song called Beautiful Savior. Wish I could read the whole song. I've used up more time than I should already. Let me just read some of it to you. All my days, I will sing the song of gladness, give my praise to the fountain of delights. For in my helplessness, you heard my cry, and waves of mercy poured down on my life. I will trust in the cross of my Redeemer. I will sing of the blood that never fails, of sins forgiven and conscience cleansed. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life. Star of the morning, glorious in holiness. You're the risen one, heaven's champion. And you reign over all. I long to be where the praise is never ending, yearn to dwell where the glory never fades, where countless worshipers will share one song and cries of worthy will honor the Lamb. Beautiful Savior, wonderful Counselor, clothed in majesty, Lord of history, you're the way, the truth, the life, star of the morning, glorious in holiness. You're the risen one, heaven's champion, and you reign over all. Psalm 30 verse 5 says, weeping may last for the night, but a shout of joy comes in the morning. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so aware of our need for mourning. We're so aware of the sin in our own hearts that rightly leaves us to be condemned before you, and that left to ourselves we could never overcome. And so we are so thankful for your provision, Father. Thank you for the forgiveness you freely give to us. Thank you for your Son whom you sent so that payment might be made in full, so that we might be free. And thank you for your Spirit who seals us to yourself, who assures us of our heavenly inheritance and this blessed comfort that awaits us in the future. We praise you as a gracious, forgiving God. And my prayer, Father, is that you would make us a church who knows the blessedness of mourning over sin and the comfort that you have poured out upon us. Amen.